I thought I was about to have to sing a song. It's hard to believe that we are in December already, start of Christmas season. I think most of us enjoy this time of year with the songs and the decorations and the celebrations. We're going to talk about Christmas over the next few Sundays. We also have a devotional guide you can follow along in. Jay wrote this devotional guide during his sabbatical. And the idea is on Sunday you'll hear a sermon, and then if you keep doing the devotionals each week, the devotionals will relate to the sermon from the previous Sunday. So if you don't have that, you can access it from our website. You can also access it from our app. If you don't have our church app, I encourage you to get that. And if you just have to have the hard copy, you just need the copy in your hand, and you don't have it and you didn't sign up for it, we can probably get you one. Just let us know in the front office, and we'll try to make that happen for you. The challenge with Christmas each year is we're so familiar with it. We've heard it so many times, the songs, the stories, the texts, the characters, we know them. And that's a challenge. It reminds me of when we first moved to Colorado Springs. We appreciated, we so appreciated the view, the mountains, Pikes Peak. If we went to eat at a restaurant and they had a window and it faced Pikes Peak, we would ask to sit near the window so we could see it and just take in this view. And I'll admit to you, today, going to a restaurant, I don't think about that. I don't sit next to the window to see the view. It's kind of become somewhat normal, right? And people will come and visit, our friends will visit, our family will visit, and they'll say, "Wow, look at this view." And we'll say, "Yeah, that's just in our backyard, you know, we're used to it." And what's changed, of course, is not the view. The view is just as spectacular as ever, right? What's changed is us. It's just we've become used to it. It's become routine to us. And I think the same thing happens with Christmas and the Christmas story. We know about the shepherds and the wise men and the angels and away in a manger and joy to the world and yada, yada, yada. And we know it. We got it. And so our hope and our goal and our prayer is that over the next few weeks, we restore the wonder of this incredible story so that we experience the awe that we are supposed to experience when we come in contact with the Christmas message. So each week we're going to focus on a slightly different angle as it relates to this story. We're going to look at a different angle from a different New Testament author each week. And today we're going to be looking at the story from the perspective of John. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I am going to read verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to skip down and I'm going to read verse 14. Just a reminder, this is God's very written word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for our time over the next few weeks and our time together in the next few moments as we look at John 1, that you would restore the wonder to us of what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So John's gospel begins with these three words in the English language, in the beginning. Of course, there's another book in the Bible that begins with those same three words, right? Genesis, in the beginning. And it's no coincidence John is wanting to take us back to Genesis. He's wanting us to think about Genesis. He's wanting us to think about creation as he begins John 1. He's wanting us to think about even prior to creation. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, in Greek, that term is logos. In the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the Word. And I want us to think about this from the perspective as if we'd never heard this before. Let's just read this as if we were reading it for the first time. Go through it as if we were going through it for the first time. In the beginning, okay, my mind goes to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. That's kind of interesting. Does Genesis refer to this Word? Does Genesis refer to this logos? There is a lot. One of the major themes of Genesis 1 is God is a speaking God. He's 10 times it says he spoke and then something came into existence, right? For example, Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light." and there was light. So in the beginning, we have God, and we have a speaking God, a God who speaks. So perhaps this word that John is talking about is sort of a personification of God's word. Because the Old Testament talks about God's word in a personified way, attributes personal attributes to the speaking of God. For example, Psalm 107, verse 20, He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So is that what's happening in John 1? Is he giving a personification to God's word? Well, we might think that, except he corrects that and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it's not just simply a personification of God speaking. The Word, here we learn, is a person. To be with someone is to be a person. If someone is with you, then they are distinct from you. They're a different person from you. This is saying, in the beginning, there was this Word, or this Logos, who was in some way distinct from God. He was with God. Now, that kind of raises the question, wait a minute, do we see this kind of plurality of persons in Genesis 1? Is there any indication in Genesis 1 that there's more than one? And the answer is, possibly. Genesis 1, 2, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1, 1, the very next verse, and the Spirit of God was there. You keep reading in chapter 1, verse 26, when God makes man, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who is this us and this our? Perhaps it's a reference here to a plurality of persons who was present at creation. And John 1, 1 is now telling us, yes, that is in fact the case. There was more than one person present at the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The identity of this person is the Logos, the Word. And at this point, we might be thinking, well, I wonder if this is some person who was maybe created by God. Maybe God created this Word, and then He created the rest of creation. Is that what happened? And it's like John anticipates the question. And he says, no. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is not created by God. The Word is not less than God. The Word is God Himself. So He's somehow distinct from God, and yet He is God. He continues, verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. The Word was there. The Logos was there with God, as God, from the beginning, even prior to creation. There was never a time when the Word was not. The Word has always been there, and He was very much there at creation. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. These two statements in verse 3 are basically saying the same thing, one negatively, one positively. It says He created everything, and there's not anything that does exist that He didn't create. He's the agent through whom all things were created. Now, we know from Genesis and we know from the Old Testament very emphatically there's only one God. Very clear teaching throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The New Testament, equally clear emphasis, there's only one God. In fact, Jesus will reference Deuteronomy 6:4 when He's asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The New Testament emphatically teaches there's only one God. Ephesians 4:6 says there is one God. But now we learn from John 1, while there's only one God, this one God exists as three persons. There's the Father, there's the Spirit, and there's the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And today we're really focusing in on the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Logos, the Son of God. Verse 14 gives us a little more insight. Verse 14 says, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John is saying this Word, this Logos, who was God, who existed with God, who is the one through whom all things were created, He became flesh. He became a man. And the rest of the Gospel of John is all about the man, Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's the man. The Word took on flesh and became a man named Jesus. He became like us in every way, yet without sin. The Latin word is the word incarnation. The word carne means flesh or meat. He took flesh to himself. He took meat to himself. He's always been the Word. He became flesh. He became incarnated. And he dwelt among us. Now that language of dwelling among us is also very prevalent in the Old Testament. God's glory dwelling among his people, his presence dwelling among them in the tent, in the tabernacle, led them. They saw it from afar. But now John is saying he dwelt among us and we've seen him. We've touched it. We've eaten with him. We've talked with him. The Word, God himself, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we've beheld him, we've touched him, we've talked with him, we've eaten dinner with him. Right? I love the line from the Christmas hymn. Charles Wesley says, "Pleased as man with men to dwell." The Son of God was pleased to become a man. Pleased as a man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Now the church worked really hard in the early first few hundred years of the church to figure out how do we explain this and how do we formulate this and how do we determine who's right and who's wrong, because everybody was trying to make sense of this. And the church put together a formula, a statement, the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 AD, saying this is what the Bible clearly teaches and this is what the Bible clearly does not teach, because they were having to deal with some false teaching about Jesus. And if you read the Chalcedonian Creed, 451, it's worth reading, worth looking up. You'll see some big fancy words like consubstantial and subsistence or hypostatic union. And I'm just going to give you a brief summary. For those of you who aren't interested in learning what consubstantial means, here's a brief summary of what the church came to formulate and affirm regarding Jesus. He is one person. The second person of the Trinity is one person, but he exists with two natures. He has two natures. One nature is divine. It's always been there. He's the eternal Logos, the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal God, divine being. And at a certain point in human history, he added to his divine nature, human nature. He became a man. One way some people say it is, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He remained what he was, God, but he became what he was not, a man. He added to his divine essence, human nature. One person, two natures. Now, the incarnation is the greatest miracle of the Christian faith. And at some level, it boggles the mind. J.I. Packer said it like this. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains. So what I want to do right now is point out several wonderful mysteries of the incarnation with the hope that it helps restore some of the wonder of Christmas to us. Here's the first mystery. Because Jesus is God, he is present everywhere. But because he became flesh, he is limited. See, because he's God, he's present everywhere. That's one of the classic attributes of God. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere where you can go and God's not there. And he's equally present everywhere. For example, Psalm 139, 7 and 8 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." God is equally present everywhere. Now that's confusing, because we sometimes use the language of, "God, we pray that you'd be present here." And what we mean by that, or at least what we should mean by that, is we pray that you'd be present here in a special way. We know you're here. You're everywhere. God is all present everywhere equally. But sometimes he's present in places to curse, and sometimes he's present in places to bless. And our prayer when we gather, "Lord, be present to bless us." Right? So this God who is present everywhere, yet he took on flesh and became one of us, and in his humanity, he limited himself. Think about that. He was born in Bethlehem, not the next town over, not Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Right? He was born in this particular manger, placed in this manger, not that manger, this manger. Most likely in this cave. where the shepherds would have gathered. This cave, not that cave. The Gospels really emphasize the historicity of this event. Jesus was here among us, walking in places, locations. You're going to see an emphasis. For example, John 1:28, he was in Bethany across the Jordan when he was baptized. He was baptized at a certain place in the Jordan River. Chapter 1, verse 43, he was in Galilee. Nathanael asked the question in 146, can anything good come from Nazareth? He's from a town called Nazareth. Has a zip code, right? Maybe it doesn't have a zip code. He performed his first miracle at a wedding in a town called Cana, chapter 2, verse 1. He was in Capernaum, chapter 2, verse 12. Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 13. He was there in these places. It was 1 year ago today that we took a tour group and we went to Bethlehem. So we got to be in Bethlehem on December 1, lighting the Christmas tree. We got to meet the mayor of Bethlehem. And it was a fun experience. And we're actually returning again in March. We're going to go to many of these same places. And if you're interested in going, I would encourage you to sign up this week, because I was told that they only have 7 seats that they're reserving, and they're only reserving them for the next week on the plane. So if you want like to go with us, I encourage you to get on the ball with that and sign up for that. And you can go to these very places, these very locations where he was. I think a lot of times, here, I was guilty of this. You read about these places and they almost become fictional in your mind. You read it and you almost think of this is in a galaxy far, far away, right? In a town called Capernaum in a galaxy far, far away. But when you're there and you're sitting in the very synagogue where Jesus would have gone in Capernaum, you say, this becomes very real. It becomes very historical. It's a place. It's small. It's mud. It's dirt. It's grass. It's in a lot of ways, it's nothing special. It's nothing unique. It's just another town with mud and dirt and grass and rocks. It's just another sea. It's just the Sea of Galilee. And it hits you, oh my goodness, the eternal Logos, who was before all things, who created all things, became flesh and dwelt among us and walked in these very locations. Dirty, small, rock, mud, ordinary, normal, mundane. He was right here among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One of the things I've learned over the years in ministry, when I'm visiting someone who's sick and dying, or they just had a loved one who died, and you show up to visit them and talk to them, one of the things I've learned, one of the things people really don't need is they don't need a lecture. They don't need content. They don't need to be told a lot of stuff. You know, we have a tendency, let me explain this. Let me explain why God allows this to happen. And let me explain what you need to do right now in the midst of all this. And right in that moment, what most people need and what most people want is just be here. Just be here, cry with me, hug me, and just let me know you care. And we can save the words for another time. And here's what the point of the incarnation is. This is what the incarnation means. In our suffering and in our pain, God didn't give us an essay. He didn't write to us and tell us, here's what you do, here's how you think about it, here's how you get over it, here's how you deal with suffering, here's why suffering exists. What God did, the unthinkable, he came to us. And he was present with us in our suffering, in our pain, in our need. No other God is like this. No other religion is like this. We have a God who is present everywhere, all present, omnipresent. And yet he chose to limit himself, restrict himself in his humanity in order to be present with us. And my encouragement to you is just think about that. Just contemplate that, meditate on that, marvel at that, wonder at that. How can he be everywhere and yet present? And why? Why do that? Right? This is a wonderful mystery. Second wonderful mystery. Because Jesus is God, he is independent. But because Jesus became flesh, he is dependent. One of the classical attributes of God is the independence of God. In Latin, it's the word aseity. It means he's from himself. He's not dependent or contingent on anyone or anything at all whatsoever. Acts 17, 24 to 25 says it like this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He needs nothing. He doesn't need a temple to dwell in. He calls his people to build a temple, but he doesn't need it. He calls his people to serve him, and he allows them to serve him, but he doesn't need it. He doesn't need us or anything or any part of creation whatsoever. Exodus 3:13, God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says, who do I tell him told me all this? And he says, you tell them I am sent you. I am. I am what I am. No limit. I am what I am. And of course, Jesus referred to himself in John 8:58. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And what did the people do? They picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the great I am. He was claiming to be the one who has no needs. He was claiming to be independent, perfectly independent. And they knew he wasn't because he's the boy who grew up. They've seen him. They know him. He's eating food and getting hungry and tired. You can't be the great I am. Think about this. In his deity, because he's God, he has no needs for anything whatsoever. But in his humanity, when he takes on flesh, he becomes just like us in every way, yet without sin. He becomes a person in need. He becomes dependent. This past week, we visited a couple who just had a brand new newborn baby. And I got to see that little bitty tiny baby, about this big. And it took me back to our kids and when they were that big. And I remember how helpless they were. All a baby can do is cry. That's it. All they know to do is cry. And then you have to come in and troubleshoot. What do I do? Right? The baby's crying. And you go through your checklist. Is the baby cold? Do we need to add more clothes? Right? Is the baby hot? Do we need to remove clothes? Is the baby tired? Do we need to let the baby sleep? Is the baby hungry? Do we need to feed the baby? Right? Is the baby have a dirty diaper? Do we need to change the diaper? Right? Does the baby need to be held? Does the baby need to be sat down? We even have to cover the baby's hands. A baby's so helpless, a baby will get those fingernails and cut themselves with those sharp fingernails. You have to cover a baby's hands. They're absolutely helpless, left by themselves for very long at all, and they don't survive at all. Right? Now, if your mind can go here with me, think about this. The eternal Son of God, in his humanity, became a baby just like you and me. Just as dependent as you and me. Totally dependent on his mother to feed him. Totally dependent on his mother to change him and his father. Totally dependent on his father to protect him. It was the father, Joseph, who got the revelation from the angel, you need to take your family to Egypt and protect this child. The baby needed his mother. He needed his father. The incarnation reminds us of how much God cares for us. He cares for us so much, he became dependent in his humanity. Right? See, we have a God who doesn't just stand over us and speak to us and tell us, here's what you do and here's what you don't do. That's how we often picture God. And we do definitely see some of that. He does stand over us and tell us what to do and what not to do. But in addition to that, here's the incredible miracle. In addition to that, when we fail to do what he tells us to do, when we fail to act like he tells us to act, what does he do? He comes to us as one of us. In every single way like us, pleased as man with men to dwell, in every way like us, dependent in all. And he does it in order to identify with us. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, Hebrews says. And he's doing that in order to succeed for us. Our representative, succeeding, obeying the law, learning obedience, succeeding at every point where you and I fail, he succeeds. So what's the incarnation? The incarnation is God doing for us and providing for us what we can't provide on our own. You and I can't do it. We don't do it. We've all failed. What is the incarnation? The incarnation is God's solution to our problem. It's Jesus come in the flesh to perfectly fulfill and do everything that you and I can't do and don't do and haven't done. So just marvel at that. Just be mystified at that. God, who has no needs, took on flesh and in his humanity had needs just like you and me, and therefore he can perfectly identify with you, and he does. That's how much he cares for us. The Word became flesh. That little baby lying in the manger, on one hand, is totally dependent on his mom for his sustenance. And at the same time, Colossians 1:17 tells us that baby lying in the manger is holding the whole world together. How is that possible? I don't know. That's the glory. That's the mystery. That's the wonder. At the same time, he's holding the whole world in his hand, that he's in need of his mother. Marvel at that this Christmas. Here's the third mystery. Because Jesus is God, he is unchanging and eternal. But because Jesus becomes flesh, he can die for us. See, Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternal and he's unchanging. Psalm 102, 25 to 27, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God is unchanging. Everything else changes. Everything else has a start and a stop. God has no start, no stop, unchanging. By the way, this psalm is quoted in Hebrews 1 to refer to Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He cannot die because he's God. He's unchanging. He's eternal. He's without end. He cannot die because he's God. And yet, the Word became flesh. And in his humanity, he can die. And he does die. In fact, that's the whole reason why the Word became flesh, was to die. This was his mission, was to become flesh, dwell among us, in order to succeed where we failed, in order to die in our place, a death that we deserve. And of course, because of who he is, he did not remain dead, but he rose from the grave, conquering death, never to die again. And he did all that so that you and I might live, and we might live with him. This is the incredible story, the incredible wonder of the incarnation. J.I. Packer once again said it like this: the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. See, our stories are good, but they're not nearly as fantastic as this story. We have stories like Snow White, where she eats the poisonous apple and only love's first kiss can free her from this spell. And we have more modern stories like Frozen, which I've become more and more acquainted with recently. You have Anna, who has a spell. She's frozen, and only an act of love can free her from her spell that she's under. Right. We have the story of Cinderella, who is rejected and not loved by those around her, but the prince loves her, and the prince chooses her, while everyone else around her rejects her. And my favorite, Peter Pan, who defeats the bad guy. He defeats evil, and he's able to live in Neverland, a land where you never grow old, you never age. Our stories are great, but they're not nearly as fantastic as the story of the incarnation. And if you can go with me there, our stories are hinting at the incarnation because we know we need the incarnation. I don't think we realize it when we wrote them, but when we write our stories, they're all hinting at what deep down we're longing for and needing. See, we're under a spell. We're under the spell, the curse of sin, right? We'll die if we remain under the spell. But the prince comes from a far, far away land, and he comes to free us from the spell, and he frees us by his act of love. And he frees us so that we are loved, even though we're unlovable and even though we're rejected. He loves us. The prince loves us. And he frees us. He defeats the bad guy. He defeats evil so that we can live with him forever in a place where we don't grow old. This all becomes possible because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The unapproachable becomes approachable because the Word became flesh. The untouchable becomes touchable. That which can't be seen becomes seen. And the impossible becomes possible. All because of the incarnation. And my question for you this morning is this: do you know this wonderful mystery? Have you experienced this wonderful mystery? Are you trusting in the incarnation of Jesus? That though he was God, was with God and was God from the very beginning, no time when he was not, yet he took on flesh and dwelt among us, succeeding where we fail, in order to go to the cross and die for you in your place, rose again, so that if you will simply look to him and trust in him, you too can live and not ultimately die? What's keeping you this morning from going to Him and trusting Him and believing Him and experiencing the wonder of this fantastic, incredibly true story? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for the person of Jesus, who He is, Your Son, present with You from eternity past, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Friend. He took on flesh to ransom us, took on flesh, identified with us in every way, calls us His brothers, became dependent. Father, we confess we don't fully understand all of this, but we're grateful for it. I pray You'd restore the wonder of it to us this season, that we would just pause and just marvel and meditate and contemplate on what this means. In the places where we can't fully understand it, we'd be okay with that. We'd just stand in awe and worship You. And Father, I pray for the person here this morning who's not trusting in the Lord Jesus. I pray today would be the day You would open their eyes. Be present here in a way to bless us right now, Father. Bless us by Your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Open eyes, open hearts to see our great sin, our great need. We are under a curse that we brought on ourselves. But You have provided the redemption from the curse through Christ. Help us to turn our eyes to Him and look on Him and behold this wondrous mystery. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.